of my colleagues did. Erfurt, University of Erfurt, important German university, where I was to spend the years acquiring the Bachelor of Arts and the Master of Arts. I did well. I say that as a matter of fact. I was a diligent student and had made a good record. Then, after the arts, after the bachelor's and the master's, it was now time to decide on a profession. There were only three in my time: law, medicine, and theology. I was to choose one. My father had chosen for me. Now, I must tell you that as I was growing up in my parents' home, I learned that I must obey my parents. I acquired my understanding of God in my childhood years from my parents. My father was to be obeyed. My mother once beat me until some blood flowed for stealing one nut, a walnut in a shell, which she had intended to use in the kitchen. I thought that was severe. But I learned in the process that I must obey authority. That was instilled early in my years. Well, now, of the three choices for a profession, my father decided I should study law. This was the early 16th century. Feudalism has declined. States are emerging. Cities are emerging. Land is now under individual ownership. And there was a lot of work for lawyers to do in settling estates and settling terms of titles to land and so forth. My father was looking toward his old age, and he expected to be well cared for by his successful lawyer son. I had learned to obey my father, I repeat, and therefore I began the study of law. My father acquired for me the standard textbook of the study of law, the Corpus Juris Civilis, the body of civil law, compiled at the time of Justinian, the Emperor of Constantinople in the 6th century, bringing together the content of Roman law over centuries. A few of you remember this from your distant studies? Very few. But this printed volume was extremely valuable, newly printed. Anything printed was newly printed at this time. Movable type printing. I later said it was as if angels were my couriers. So rapidly were my words dispersed throughout the land. The opportunity to communicate and reproduce words and spread them abroad, relatively inexpensively. But now this volume was valuable, and it was the standard textbook. It brought together ancient classical law, and I was armed with it now as I began my studies of the law. But I had a problem with this decision. I say it was not mine to make, yet my father had made it, and therefore it was mine to fulfill. But as I was at the University of Erfurt studying for my degrees, a college friend, a young man my age, suddenly died. That struck me near. I thought on that fact and realized if that had been I would be in hell. I knew not anything like a Savior, a saving message of gospel truth. I was prospering in studies. I was well off economically, came from a good family. But I was in trouble with heaven. I was not ignorant altogether of what the scriptures said, though I saw my first copy of the Holy Bible as a university student in Erfurt Library. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine with as many Bibles as you have in your homes and how little trouble it was to acquire them? To see for the first time as an adult a copy of the Holy Scriptures? Well, I was troubled of soul. I did, therefore, soon after studies began in the law curriculum, I did what university students have been doing for centuries. I took a week of cuts. I went home. I went home not so much to see my parents. In fact, I was not eager to see them, because the trouble in my soul should have been satisfied by my father's decision. But it was not mine. And the troubling of soul had struck near. I was not a good companion or conversationalist during these few days at home. Nothing was settled, and the time came when I had to return to the university. And as I did, I was caught in a violent thunder and lightning storm. Now, that's no big problem to you. You have scientific explanations of air currents and air masses, and I don't know what I'm talking about. And you explain that this is a natural phenomenon. But we, in our time, imposed all kinds of spiritual meanings to anything so violent as the heavens. Violent, noisy, breaking up, lightning. And I fell to the earth in sudden fear with the exclamation, "Help me, Saint Anne, I'll become a monk." Two things. Saint Anne, she was the closest spiritual power I had been accustomed to addressing. And the greatest personal sacrifice I could imagine was to become a monk, to abandon all hope of everything, to give away my life in order to win it. I surrendered and had a moment of peace in the midst of this violent storm, picked myself up, almost with a sense of resolve, completed the journey back to Erfurt, soon had a supper in the local tavern. Tavern meant a combination of a lodging place, an eating place, and a news place. Any traveler stopping for the night was quizzed about what's going on, where he came from, wherever he came from. We didn't know. And that was the way news traveled. Had a supper for my friends. Gave away the copy of Roman law, which my father had so dearly purchased. Gave away my loot. Nothing wrong with it, but it was a symbol to me of the life I was leaving and not the one I was entering. And then, almost with a sense of peace, momentary peace, I entered the Augustinian monastery in the city of Erfurt. I became a monk, and I proceeded to be the most sincere monk there ever was. I set out to not simply suppress my nature, but to abandon myself. I later said, if ever a man went to heaven by monkery, I would have been he. I threw myself quite literally into what was before me. I let others pile jobs upon me, duties. I scrubbed stone floors that were already clean on my knees to humiliate myself and debase myself and find myself in some degree acceptable to the God who judges me and who condemns me. I was a troubled soul. A 6 by 9 foot cell, no lock on the door, but a privacy, a rude cot for a bed. Often I would throw myself on the stone floor and try to sleep with further self-suppression, and wept and scrubbed and feared and complained at nothing that was giving me any peace. Periodically, there traveled through the villages and towns where there were Augustinian monasteries, a kind of superintendent who checked on things in each of the monasteries. How are things going? Any problems? Oh, yes. His name was Father Staupitz. He was the first to give me some degree of help to my soul. He came to visit our monastery, checked with the abbot about how things were going, any problem. Oh, yes, there's this Brother Martin. I wish you'd talk with him. He is never at peace. He is troubled. I don't know what to do for him. Talk with. So he took me to a bench in the monastery garden. We sat, and now, son, he said, what is the problem? And I told him as well as I could. It was hard to put into words this anguish of soul that I could not define. And he grasped some of it and said, now, my son, you have been taught that you must obey God. You must love God. And I see that you're having a problem with that. I suggest that you learn to believe God, to trust God. These were new thoughts for me. Trust. I fear him. Believe. What shall I believe? I had read in the monastery library from Romans chapter 1. Herein is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God. I must be as righteous as God is right. How? From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. How can I be just? How can I attain unto. Right? That's what I'm striving for. Tell me how. It was long later when I was studying the Psalms in order to lecture on them that I came to Psalm 31. Preserve me, O Lord, for in thee do I trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. So it was not that I must accomplish righteousness. I must become, but I must yield to and embrace God's righteousness. This was helpful. This was new. But not yet. I continued in the monastery. And Dr. Staupitz suggested further that I become a priest. I already had college education. I knew Latin well. All I needed to do was study the Mass and learn and memorize it so I could perform it. So I proceeded to become a priest. I'm a college graduate. I'm a monk. I'm a priest. Surely this is going to add up to something of heart peace. I became a priest. Ah, you must remember, this was like a wedding. This was a great event in the life of a family. It still is. And the day came, and a public announcement, and relatives came. My parents came. My father brought a quantity of beer to the celebration, a significant gift, and in no sense unwelcome or unusual. I proceeded with my first Mass, and you have heard what a trouble that was for me. The very thought that I, a poor mortal sinner, was creating and sacrificing Christ, the elements were his body and blood, not symbols, but literally transformed into. I faltered and almost fainted. When it was over, my father, with very severe tone, said, "My son, this may be a day of celebration for you, but there is a commandment that you have not obeyed. Honor thy father and thy mother, and that you have not done." Staupitz said, "You're too concerned with yourself. You must be concerned with the souls of others and minister to them." The next thing Staupitz did for me, the next phase of this developing life, was to help provide a faculty for a newly established university. My prince, the Elector of Saxony, the empire, the German Empire, was composed at this time of a number of principalities, states. Each had its own head, like a governor in your context. Seven of these governors throughout the German states were labeled the electors. Whenever a German emperor died, the seven electors elected his successor, usually the son or relative of the preceding one. My prince, my governor, was one of those electors. The Elector of Electoral Saxony. Well, there had been a long-established university in the city of Leipzig, and my prince, Frederick, wanted to rival it by establishing a new university at the city of Wittenberg. Wittenberg, Wittenberg, a city which stank. That was the word that people used. It had a beer brewing industry which left in the city a constant fragrance, which others would not call fragrance. And it was right on the Elbe River, and not an attractive place, but it was where he established the University of Wittenberg. And he asked Staupitz to provide him a faculty. Choose from among your best people, and let's man this new universe. I was chosen to be one of the... My first responsibility was to teach moral philosophy. I didn't know what that was, and proceeded to stay one lecture ahead of my students. Wrote out lectures, as was customary, came to class, read those lectures, students wrote what they had heard me read, and presented it back to me on exams. That was called education. But then, after the first semester, I was given the privilege of going back to the sources of theology. It was part of the humanist era which abandoned the idea of patristic teaching, going back to the church fathers and presenting what they said about what the scripture said, and instead going to the text itself. So I started out with the book of Genesis and intended to teach Genesis this month, this term, and Exodus the next term. I was going to exegete the Bible. Bible was to be my textbook. That was the plan. At the end of the semester, I had completed through chapter 3, which did not bode well for the continuation of the plan. Consequently, chose certain sections, and this led me to Romans, Galatians, and the Psalms, where, as I said a moment ago, I found that correlation between the righteousness of God in Romans 1 and in Psalm 31. At some point, and your historians are not clear as to when, because I probably was not altogether clear, I received sense of assurance from several sources at several times. But at some point, which has most usually been described as the Tower Discovery, in my study, finally came to the understanding of justification by faith. My soul fled from its fears into the safety of the sovereign God. And I came with an assurance that I had passed from death unto life. And what had been a trouble in my soul became a rejoicing in that soul. I was a pastor. I was a preacher in the Castle Church in Wittenberg. I was a lecturer. I was a minister to the needs of my parish, my people. And then came a problem, unlooked for, unwanted, but a problem. His name is Tetzel. He is a Dominican monk. He has been charged with the privilege and obligation of dispensing, on behalf of the Church of Rome, indulgences broadly granted to the German people in order to help raise funds with which to erect an appropriate monument to the Apostle Peter in Rome. The church honoring Peter had been established in the 4th century, was in disrepair. It was small. It was in Rome, but it needed something more elaborate. The current Renaissance popes wanted to display wealth and power and counteract the growing resentment against their moral excesses. And they granted to the German people this remarkable privilege of providing the funds, in return for which the Pope announced a very generous indulgence. An indulgence is a cancellation of some portion, a plenary indulgence of the whole portion, of punishment, physical punishment, to be endured in purgatory, a place of Romanist invention found nowhere in the scriptures, as a place of suffering the consequences of sins whose guilt has been forgiven by the church in return for confession. But you, the individual, must pay the penalty in purgatory, which is physical suffering, until such sufficient to enable you to be elevated to heaven. Throughout the Middle Ages, in cathedrals all over Europe, bishops were of varying, bishop is a head of a cathedral, of varying degrees of piety. If the people in his diocese thought him pious and noble and gentle and godly, they would suspend his headpiece, his tiara, from the rafter above the altar with a very fragile thread, because the understanding was, the myth was, that when the bishop's hat descended to the altar, at that instant, the bishop's soul left purgatory and went to heaven. A very slender thread, piece of string, because we want him there quickly. If he were known as a reprobate, and the people knew who were reprobates among their leaders, they would attach it with a chain and guarantee that he stayed in purgatory a long time. This incredible sense of toying with spiritual things led people to visualize the consequences of death. Only saints went directly to heaven at death. And that's still true. And a saint is one who has been pronounced so by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In my hands no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I can do nothing to add to what Christ has done. I need do nothing to add to what Christ has done. But yea, that was slow in coming to be known. Well, the Dominican monk Tetzel peddled indulgence papers for a fee and had a pitch. He was well accompanied by a representative of the Fugger banking house in Germany, which had advanced the funds to the bishop to help him buy a second bishopric, and they were concerned to make sure that the accountings were properly kept. And they traveled with a money chest, an iron money chest. And Tetzel had a ready-made spiel. Step right up, folks. As soon as the sound of the coin is heard in the chest, a soul flies up to heavenly rest. Who of you is so cold-hearted that you will let your poor, suffering grandmother remain in the pangs of purgatory, when for a German pfennig you can release that soul? Step right up, folks. And I, a priest with a parish of people, saw my people crossing the bridge to the neighboring canton. My prince had forbidden these indulgence peddlers, but the people had no difficulty crossing the bridge to a neighboring town where they could buy them. Oh, you can't buy them. It is a gift in exchange for a gift. That's not buying and selling, they would say. I mean, this is like going to the baker and saying, what beautiful bread you have. Oh, have a loaf. Oh, thank you so much. To show my appreciation, here is some money. Now, call that what you will. It's not exchanging gifts. It's purchase and sale. I came upon one of my own parishioners wallowing in drunkenness, and he came up to me, and I said, how dare you, a child of God, bow to such depths? I'm okay, Brother Martin, he said. I have an indulgence signed by the Pope himself. I'm all right. And I said to myself, I'll put a hole in Tetzel's drum. I went to my study and I wrote out a few questions in Latin, not intended for the people. I wrote them by hand. Questions. They were not attacks on anything. They were theses in my context, my day. Theses were points of argumentation, calling for a debate among scholars. Written in Latin, people didn't understand it, didn't see it. I mean, didn't have any interest in them, dismissed them as soon as they saw they were Latin. They were posted on the church door. I won't get into who did it. That's a historical enigma that too many people have already settled, but I shouldn't start it. The best historians say he or somebody posted them. It was October 31st. It was the day before All Saints' Day, November 1st. My prince had a major collection of relics of the saints, which were on display on All Saints' Day. Every day was some saints' day, and if we've missed anybody, we have an All Saints' Day. And the eve before that is the Hallowed Eve, which you use differently. I wrote out these in Latin, and they were questions. One of them was, if the Pope has the power to release souls from purgatory, why does he not, out of his evangelical piety, simply declare purgatory empty, rather than for filthy lucre dispense indulgences? And there were 94 others of this nature. And They were intended for scholars to debate, I say. And I soon had opportunity for that in the town of Heidelberg. The Augustinian order, and I went there and discussed them. No decisions were made, but it was the first testing of those theses for debate. And then, as time passed, there was more to be written, more to be said. 15, 18, 19, and 20. 1519, a debate at Leipzig, the rival university to Wittenberg. I was privileged to go there, summoned there, to debate the theses with Master Eck, the great Latin scholar in Leipzig. I was asking for a church council to meet to settle some of these questions. In the ancient history, this is the way doctrinal issues were settled. And the truth of the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the unity of his nature and the duality of his persons, these, by the first four major church councils, came to provide answers that have been affirmed and maintained by all Orthodox Christianity for centuries since. I was calling for a church council. I went to the debate at Leipzig. My opponent, Dr. Eck, was very careful and very clever, and he led me to recognize that 100 years before John Huss had been summoned to a church council, and Huss was teaching much the same as you are teaching. And Huss was burned as a heretic by a church council. You want a council? And I said, thank you very much. I now have no confidence in church councils. That was a step in the right direction. A larger step lay just ahead. As in 1520, during the year, I wrote a number of significant treatises, all of which were quickly printed by enterprising printers, from whom I refused to take any royalties. They were gifts of God, these words. I will not profit from God's gifts. I had written one on the seven sacraments, rejecting five and affirming two. I wrote on the concept of Christian freedom. I said, there is no man so free as a Christian man, yet none so bound as he. And an appeal, a third one, was an appeal to the German princes to take up the issue of reforming the church if the church won't do it. These all led to the invitation to the imperial diet, the diet, the Congress of the Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, which was to meet at Worms, the city of Worms, in April of 1521. In December of 1520, I was formally excommunicated by the Church of Rome. The Pope sent me a document to that effect. I announced in chapel at the University of Wittenberg that at noon on this Friday, we will have an event. Meet me there. And we had a bonfire at noon on December 20, in which the document excommunicating me was burned. And it did not take long for me to be summoned then in the spring to the diet at Worms. Many other issues were on the agenda. I was a minor part of it. Finally, in April, I had been granted imperial safe conduct. My friends warned me about that. John Huss, 100 years earlier, had been given safe conduct to Constance, the consul there, and he never went home. He never went home. Dead or alive, he never went home. My friends warned me not to trust the imperial safe conduct. Safe conduct meant a safety round trip, not just one way. I ignored them. I said, though there be as many devils aimed against me as there are roof tiles between here and Worms, still I will go. I went. I arrived in April, and they were busy and did not admit me until late in the afternoon of that day. They presented before me copies of all my writings and asked me simply two questions. Number one, are these your writings? Do you acknowledge them? I looked them over and had no trouble acknowledging them as mine. Yes. Second question, will you renounce their content? I did not come here for that. I came here to be shown where I have erred. Show me the problem. Some of these writings are things that you agree with, that I don't raise any questions about. You want me to recant them all? Think of what you're asking. I am not prepared for such an answer. Give me time. I was told that when I am brought before magistrates, I should take no thought what I should say in such an hour. But I was conscious that this was an important hour. I wanted to say it well. I asked for time. Come back tomorrow. I did not spend the night writing a speech. I spent the night in prayer. Lord, thou hast told me thou wilt give me what I should say. I trust thee for that. Came the next day, same two questions. To the second one, it boiled down to, unless I am shown by clear proofs from the scripture and by right reason, not your sophistry, where I have erred, I will retract nothing. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience, thus instructed, is neither right nor safe. I stand here. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. The emperor was 21 years old and an honorable young man. The council, the diet, proceeded to condemn me to death, but the emperor would not execute it. I was permitted to leave until the safe conduct days had expired, and then the church could decide what to do. I was dismissed and proceeded to go home, or so I thought. My prince, who was present at the diet, had arranged, unknown to me, for me to be kidnapped on my way home and kept in one of my prince's castles. And he insisted that he, the prince, not be told which one. So when asked, where is he? He could say, I don't know, which is hardly a commendable concept of honesty. But I was kidnapped on the way home and did not know I was being kidnapped. I was taken by highwaymen and taken to a castle and in an upper room with a disappearing staircase to access it. I was incognito, held and remained there for some 13 months. I took the name Knight George, Knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, George, and was even addressed so by the staff at the castle. I spent those 13 months in a very profitable labor of translating the New Testament into German. I made Paul speak German, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and James, and anybody else, the writer of Hebrews to whoever he is. I was used of God to create the German literary language. I had no such intention. I was simply trying to make the scriptures accessible to my people. They didn't know Latin, and yet they had access now to inexpensive, comparatively, copies of the Holy Scriptures. And this was perhaps the most lasting work as far as literary labors. The time passed and I returned to Wittenberg. There was trouble in Wittenberg in my absence. There were radicals who wished to destroy everything and remove all the trappings that had accompanied the old religion. They did not use any sense of patience with young believers and tried to advance too quickly. I went back and in a series of sermons moderated the excesses and soon had an unexpected privilege. On Easter Sunday of 1523, 12 nuns in a nearby town of Nimschen decided to escape the nunnery. I had written, among other things, a tract on monastic vows and said, in effect, that they were not made to God. God did not require or request them. God's natural arrangement was for man and woman to be together. There were exceptions, of course, but there was no super piety in refusing to marry. Monks emptied monasteries after that. Nuns attempted to do the same. One of them was, in this particular monastery, was Catherine von Bora. The fun, the V-O-N in front of her name, meant that she was of a noble family. Catherine of the fir trees, Bora. She had been placed there as a child by a stepmother who didn't want her anymore. And at the same monastery was an aunt, a sister of her mother, who had been there for years. Well, a total of 12 had arranged on this Easter Sunday morning to leave the monastery as monks were doing their monasteries. A merchant who regularly brought fish to the monastery, the nunnery, was used. His wagon was employed, and these nuns gathered under the tarp, which had regularly covered the barrels of fish, and they fled. Three of them went back to their homes. The others either had no homes to go to or would not be received back, and they came to a neighboring city of Torgau, and on Tuesday following, they came to Wittenberg. They came to Wittenberg. Now, what do we do with them? Young ladies unattached are not marketable employees, except in domestic service. And yet we ministers in Wittenberg felt an obligation to care for these young ladies, and proceeded to do so successfully with all but one. I telescope a number of months. For 2 years, this one, Catherine, was a domestic servant in various families in the city of Wittenberg. And we proposed several different potential suitors for her, all of whom she refused. She had been engaged briefly to a young man who went home and found somebody wealthy while he was home, broke the engagement and her heart. And finally, we were down to two, and then down to one. And that one would not have whom we proposed for her. We thought that most ungrateful of her. But in exasperation, finally said, "Well, whom will you have?" And she looked at me. "Now, this is impossible. I'm under sentence of death. I lived exactly 25 years from 1521, the Diet at Worms, until my death in 1546. I lived 25 years under imperial edict of death. Anyone could have put me to death at any time and been rewarded by the emperor for doing so. I was immortal until God had finished with me, and so is every one of you. And all the powers of earth and hell sustained me rather than destroyed me. Well, I will not take you to a bridal altar and then to a funeral bier. I'm under sentence of death." And then I thought about it. I have to tell you, and you will be offended at hearing it, my bed had not been made for months. The cotton covering of the mat on which I slept had been caked with dried perspiration. I fell into bed at the end of the day, weary and tired, totally unconcerned about the condition of the pad. Forgive me. I needed some help. I did not know it, and it did not occur to me. I was a marked man. I repeat, I will not hasten you to a wedding altar and then to a funeral bier. I said no, and she said yes, and we were married. It was June. No reason to delay. Decision had been made. All right, let's do it. Call the clergy. And Lucas Cranach, the painter, who was a good friend in Wittenberg and responsible for all the impressions you have of my appearance, his many pictures of me are about all we have any assurance of, all you have any assurance of. And 2 weeks later, we had a proper formal wedding ceremony. We had a private proper ceremony as soon as we made the decision. There in the Wittenberg former house of the monks, in the which had been emptied, and now we began to board students. And Katie, my rib, I called her Pope Kate. She ran the household, and it was a good thing too. She was a good businesswoman. I would give away everything we had. Wedding gifts in those days were gold cups and rings and chains and medallions and so forth. And they meant nothing to me. I'd give them away when people had needs. But Catherine was a good manager, and she kept close accounts. She had an ample garden. She had an orchard. She raised pigs and chickens. I called her Kate, Lord Kate of the pig market. And we had a good time. She was frugal and efficient, and the mother of six children. I was their father. Three boys, three girls. One girl died at 8 months. And I said to her, "What have you done that I should love you so much at 6 months?" Magdalena, my 14-year-old daughter, dying, I said, "My dear Lena, are you willing to go to your heavenly father who loves you more than your earthly father?" And Lena said, "As God wills, my father." Hans was our oldest son, our firstborn. Hans was mischief. Hans was unruly. Hans was rebellious. I once was away, and I wrote Hans a fictitious letter, and I said, "Dear Hans, I have visited a man who has a beautiful garden where nuts and cherries and apples grow, and little children come and play in his garden, and they're so happy. And I said to the keeper of the garden, 'Could my little Hans come and play in this garden?' And he said, 'Oh, if he is a good little boy, if he learns his lessons, obeys his parents, and is a proper young boy. Oh, I wish my Hans could go to that garden. Be a good boy, Hans, and maybe you too can play.'" It was all fiction, but he was so proud to get a letter from his father away. Well, God used this unintended circumstance to provide an example of the married pastor's home, the restoring of an original Adamic arrangement that had been falsely rejected by Rome as inferior to the celibate state. And God used us together, Martin and Catherine, Katie, my rib, my chain, meine Kette. Kette, I understand, is chain in German. But it was a very comfortable chain. To establish the truth that a man and woman can properly exercise the duties of church and home, and set an example in both areas. That is one of the lasting consequences, by the way, of the German Reformation. After centuries of the assumption of the superiority of the celibate state, there were bishops who sold certificates of permission to priests to have concubines, though they would not marry. Peter had a mother-in-law. No man has a mother-in-law without at least having had a wife. Peter, of all people. Man's corruption of divine revelation. I was 42. Kette was 25, I think. But we got along well. It was a wonderful thing, I wrote, to waken in the morning and discover blonde pigtails on the pillow beside you. That was a new experience. God's greatest earthly gift, I wrote, is a loving wife with whom you can trust your goods, your body, your reputation, and your home. And it was a loving relationship, unintended, unlooked for, but happily embraced. And then on a journey to my hometown, I mean, to my birth town, at Eisleben, I took ill, and Katie was not with me. She had been a good nurse. She knew my physical maladies of kidney stones, for whom I once suggested the remedy of a rumbling wagon ride after copious amounts of beer, and hoped that that would help. She was a good nursemaid, but she was not there. And I went from this life on February 18th of 1563 to a better. The servant of the patriarch sent to find a wife for the patriarch's son said when he sat down after finding her, "I, being in the way, the Lord led me." And I must say that describes my testimony. I did not set out to do any great work. I'm sure no man ever does any great work who intends to. I was in the way, and along the way, I was led from ignorance into understanding. I was led from darkness into light. I was led from sin into salvation. And at last, on the 18th of February in 1546, I was led from this life into a better. God be praised. I marvel today that after 500 years and more, people remember my name. Yet God is good, and God is great, and I thank him. Amen. Amen. Our Father, we acknowledge thy mercy and thy goodness and the way that thou hast used a man, only a man frail, a man with all the problems of humanity, yet a man who gave himself to thee and whom thou didst use. Help us to give ourselves to thee. Use us in our place, in our days, in our time. If anyone hearing these words this night knows not the Lord of glory who sent his Son that we should have forgiveness of sins, complete removal of guilt and punishment, in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, work in that one's soul, accomplish what thy Son came to do in them, we pray. With thy blessing, dismiss us. With thy grace, use us. And as we remember thy doings in the past, help us to be conscious that we are thine in the present, and our days are in thy hands, and thy hands are good. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray, and receive our thanks for all thy mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.